Distractions. It's part of our human experience. A distraction is anything that keeps you from giving your full attention to something or someone that you should be attending to. We are easily distracted when driving. We should be giving our full attention to the road in front of us, but the sights and the scenery that we pass often distract us, and we look away, becoming very dangerous. We are distracted in communication when we should be giving our undivided attention to our wives, our husband, our children. When they are speaking to us, something catches our eye, or our minds start wondering, or even our body motion indicates we are distracted. Social media distracts us from doing the things we should and giving full attention to the things we should. The student is distracted in the classroom and has to ask someone for their notes. And even here this morning before I finish, some of you are going to be distracted. You're thinking about yesterday's ball game. You're thinking about Monday morning at work. Or some of you are even thinking about what is going to be for lunch today, since maybe we forgot that this is the first Sunday. Distractions. Easily distracted, are we? What about distraction from the Lord? Paul is going to help us this morning in our text in 1 Corinthians 7:35, where he says once again, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." I'm not trying to restrict you or put a noose around your neck, "but for that which is comely, appropriate, suitable, and that you may attend or be devoted unto the Lord without distraction." And that's my title, without distraction. Now, Paul is going to speak these words in the context of singleness. You remember, as we have been studying this book, as we return to it, he is answering questions that were previously written to him concerning relationships after coming to faith in Christ. The ascetic was deceiving the church into thinking that singleness is the best way. If you're married, make the best of it. You really can't get close to God that way. So some were not being intimate in marriage. You know, we need to stay away from that. Paul says, that's not right. Some were saying we need a divorce then so we can be single. Paul says, that's not right. Others asked the question, what about being married to an unbelieving spouse? And Paul addressed that. Other questions concerned, how do we relate to people in difficult circumstances like slavery? Paul addressed that. And now Paul is going to address singleness more specifically. Are you distracted as a single person? Is your singleness a distraction from the Lord? Is your desire to be married a distraction from the Lord? Now, Paul is not going to let married people off the hook. He's going to address marriage and family in an indirect way. Is your marriage distracting you from the Lord? Are your children distracting you from the Lord? Is your family a distraction from giving your full attention to Jesus Christ? And what does that mean? And how would that work? And what would that look like? The word distraction also means solicitude. That's a good word. It means care and concern. But this word carries the idea of above average and to the point of anxiety. Now, you would like to be the recipient of solicitude if you're sick. You're lying in bed, and maybe a wife, maybe a husband or a child is hovering over you all day long. If you move, they tuck in the pillow and get it soft. If you wrinkle the garments, they straighten out the covers. If you need something to drink, they rush in and bring it back. If you need medicine, on the spot. But what's the problem with that? Who's caring for the rest of the household? See, that's an above average, that is an anxious concern in solicitude. And Paul is saying, I'm writing this so that you have a kind of solicitude, devotion to the Lord that is without anxiety. Because that kind of anxiety will lead you to be distracted from the Lord and be attracted to other things. So Paul is going to tell us three things beginning in verse 25. He's going to give his guidance with the issue of singleness. He's going to give a principle that'll help you receive his guidance. This principle is going to be the empowerment to use singleness, marriage, and family in a way that is without distraction. And then Paul's going to tell us his desire. This is what I would. This is what I'm after. When I say I would that you would attend and be devoted to the Lord without distraction, Now, some way that includes your singleness, that includes your family, that includes your marriage. But in a way that is without solicitude, anxious, distracting care from the Lord. So number one, what is Paul's guidance? Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment, my opinion, my guidance, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now first he's talking to single people. He uses the word virgin, which means an unmarried young woman, which means also an unmarried young woman who has not been intimate with a man. Now those two things should be synonymous in a Christian's life, but they are not so, are they? I wonder if it would be staggering to know the number of Christian single people that are actively fornicating in relationships. I wonder if the number would be staggering. I suspect it would be. We live in a sexual revolution. It's all over the place. The number of singles that are likely engaging in pornography and fornication would be staggering, is my assessment in some of the things I've read. Now, young men, you might be surprised to know that virgin also refers to a young male. A man who is unmarried and a man who has not been intimate with a woman. So this is not just about females. What Paul is doing here, he's speaking in the first person to young men, likely because they asked the question, likely because they're taking the initiative. And he's addressing the young women in the third person. You men, and he speaks of virgins in the third person, but he's speaking to singles, young men and young women, when he gives this guidance. Now, perhaps the young ladies, as they often do, says, you need to ask this question. And the guy's saying, duh. Okay, that's a good idea. Whatever the reason, Paul addresses the young men directly, but he addresses the young women indirectly in the third person. So, he's addressing singles. He's giving guidance. Furthermore, he says about this guidance, it's not a mandate. Now, concerning virgins, singles, I have no mandate or commandment of the Lord, yet I give my guidance. Now, when it comes to ethics or morality or right and wrong in the Scripture, we need to divide our ethics into three categories in Scripture, or we can often get in a lot of trouble. The first primary category is the must and the must-nots of the Bible. You must not do this, and you must do this, saith the Lord. You see this in the Ten Commandments. You must honor God. You must not practice idolatry. You must honor your mother and father. You must not kill. You must not abort a baby. You must not commit adultery. You must not fornicate. Those are mandates from God. Those are non-negotiables, and the New Testament covers those commandments, which we see clearly when God says, this is a must, this is a must not. Then there's the category of permissible. You may or you may not. This is Christian liberty. Romans 14. You may eat that meat and you may drink that drink or you may abstain. The guiding principle of the may and the may nots of the Bible is Christian love. Beloved, you've been called to liberty. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to serve your flesh. But by love, serve one another. So what trumps your Christian liberty is love. And if it's going to cause someone to stumble, don't do it, Paul says. So that's the may and the may not. Paul's guidance falls within the should and the should not. Because he's going to say, if you don't follow my guidance, you have not sinned. That's a should and the should not. That sanctified, inspired guidance that Paul is going to speak in a current context is going to say, you should do this, you should not do this, but if you don't follow my counsel, you have not sinned. Now, let me tell you my problem often. I like to take those maybes and may not and the should and should nots and drop them right into the category of you must not, you must. Particularly as a parent, we like to do that often out of fear. We're afraid that by saying should and should not, may or may not, that they actually may or may not, or that maybe they don't follow our counsel. Now, children in your family's household is a must and a must not, if mom and dad say. But when they leave, we need to be clear that if it's a should and should not, and we give counsel and they don't follow it, if this is what the Bible says, they have not sinned. Sometimes people in our culture take the must and the must nots and put them in the should and the should nots and the may or may not. That's equally wrong. They try to take what God says that they must not and say, it's okay. You may or you may not, or maybe you should or you should not. But it's no real sin. Both are equally wrong. Paul is clear in this context on his advice to singles that it is a should and a should not. And when Paul the apostle gives a should and a should not, we should not take it lightly. It's inspired. But he clearly say this is not a mandate. It's not a mandate. So let us beware that we're not giving mandates that God did not give, and we're not giving permission that God has not granted. And what settles that is the Word of God. It's all inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired him to give his guidance, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to say, if you do marry, you have not sinned. Which he's going to counsel against marriage in this context to single people, a very specific context. He's going to counsel. Notice furthermore that his guidance is because of a present distress. Next verse. I suppose, therefore, based on my guidance, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. So what? As a virgin. As a single person. So Paul's guidance that he's going to give for single people is guidance based on a present distress. The word present means impending, approaching. The word distress is calamity or straits. It's translated necessities in 2 Corinthians 12:10, where Paul says, I glory in infirmities and distresses and persecutions in calamity or necessities. It's used the same way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul speaks of being in necessities. Could be translated straits. The straits of Gibraltar, or two land masses come together and they squeeze the water metaphorically and connect two seas. This pushing together of the water is an image of straits, squeezing, pressing, calamity. A calamity can be a disaster or something damaging, something distressing where there are great losses. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the coming distresses are. There's some speculation. Some say it's the destruction of Jerusalem. That's plausible. There was coming a great calamity in Judea, which would be terrible. City destroyed. People would experience losses of life. But the impact on Greece of the destruction of Jerusalem is not clear. These people were going to be directly affected by this calamity. It could be that. It also could be a coming persecution. In the early church, there were persecutions that would arise that would be calamitous. Peter would say, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Some of them would literally be lit on fire. A terrible persecution. So under this current, present, approaching distress, Paul says, my guidance is it is good to remain single. Good to remain single. Now, he makes it clear in verse 27 and 28 that if you don't follow his guidance, it's not sin. Look at verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But, and if you marry, which Paul just counseled against because of the present distress, you have not sinned. Now, some people have concluded that verse 27 is speaking of divorce and remarriage. Let me tell you why I think that's not so. If Paul is saying, if you're loose from a wife, don't seek a wife, but if you marry, he just contradicted himself in verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are mandates. Let not the husband depart from his wife. So if Paul's saying, look, if you get a divorce, it's okay to be remarried, he just contradicted himself when he said, don't get remarried. Remain single, unmarried, or be reconciled. That's contradictory. Furthermore, the word loosed in the root is never used concerning divorce. Luo is never used to speak of divorce. What is Paul saying? The word virgin can also be translated betrothed. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Some were ready to get married, some were betrothed, and so they were asking the question because of the ascetics. Should we break this off? What should we do? Paul says, if you're betrothed, if you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. Incidentally, the use of the word wife and husband was used in betrothal. They would call her a wife and a husband in betrothal. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. You could break a betrothal. It was a legally binding contract between families, not individuals. Money was exchanged. That was called the bride price, which the father of the groom had to pay the father and the family of the bride. Maybe large sums. That sounds kind of interesting to me. I'd be one ahead with four girls and three boys. It'd come out a little ahead. It was a current practice of that ancient day. Engagement is our equivalent. It was not binding of the Lord. Betrothal was not a mandate. But it was legally binding. So if you broke it, money had to be re-exchanged and there was penalties associated with it. If there was infidelity in the betrothal, it was considered adultery. If there's infidelity in engagement, it's considered fornication. It's sin. It's sin. So Paul says, if you're bound to a wife, if you're betrothed, you don't need to break that. Based on what I'm saying. If you are loosed, you don't need to seek a wife. But if you go against my counsel, which should not be taken lightly, you have not sinned. You have not sinned. All right, here's our first application. Young people, there could be distresses that you are counseled against marriage or waiting to marry because of those present distresses. Would you be ready to weigh that counsel? Now, Paul says if you go ahead, you haven't sinned. But would you weigh that sanctified counsel from parents or other church members that may say, you know, he is in a lot of debt financially. He is over his head. You need to wait. You all have some major personality conflicts. Major. You need to wait. Maybe you don't need to get married. There are some major disagreements that you have on life issues. Major. So your parents say, or your Christian brethren say, I caution you to wait and work through that. Do you take lightly sanctified godly counsel? Clearly, it's a should or a should not. If God says you're okay to marry based on the fact it's a believer and all the mandates of Scripture have been satisfied, every mandate concerning who you're going to marry is okay with this person, but it's a should not. You really should not. Would you listen to that counsel? Now, for you parents, after you say you should not, and they do, what's your response? We're talking about a should and a should not, not a mandate of Scripture. I've seen men that wouldn't talk to their children forever because they went against their counsel when that marriage was not against the Bible. It may have been a should not. We all may have looked at it and said, boy, that shouldn't have happened. But there was nothing biblically to say it must not happen. And so on both sides of that coin, we have to be careful with the shoulds and the should nots. It's not clearly sin if you do it. And Paul says here, emphatically, if you decide to marry in this present distress, you have not sinned. You have not sinned. So that's Paul's guidance. And when we seek to give guidance, we need to put it in one of the three categories. A may or a may not, a should or should not, or a must and a must not. And that's a non-negotiable. Let us not confuse the issue, but let us ask God to give us discernment from the Bible. That we're not pushing our should and should nots into the category of a must not because we really don't want it to happen. I just don't want it to happen. And of course, I think we all struggle with that regularly. Number two, the principle that Paul is using for his guidance. How would you be able to receive that guidance? If you knew it was sanctified guidance and it was good guidance and it was wisdom and it was wise and everything pointed to the fact that I should listen, what would empower you to be able to say, okay, I'll wait, I won't get married, rather than, I'm doing this. I mean, nobody can say anything to deter me. So Paul's going to help us with a principle that he's going to unpack that I think is going to help married, unmarried, family life, and all the things he touches on. Now, this is how he begins it in verse 29. But this I say, brethren. This is what I'm trying to say. This is what I mean by all that I just said. Brethren, the time is short. It remaineth. The time is the season. Shortness, it's growing short as it relates to the present distress. Now, Paul just said previously, all that he's saying, he's not trying to give them trouble. Or he's trying to spare them trouble. He says, if you go ahead and get married, which you haven't sinned, you'll have trouble in the flesh. Nevertheless, I spare you. I'm trying to spare you trouble. I wonder if you know that about your parents, young people. Oh, the trouble they're trying to spare you. Or others that counsel you. Paul makes it clear, what I'm saying is not some mandate from Jesus because it's not a commandment for him, but I'm trying to spare you a deep trouble that will happen if you get married because of the coming calamity. But if you marry, that's okay. This is what I'm trying to say, brothers. The time is short. It remaineth. What does that mean? The appointed time of the coming distress, which was something temporal. It was going to happen soon. Could have been the destruction of Jerusalem. Could have been persecution. It's coming. For now, henceforth, from now forward, this is the way you should live. In your singleness, in your marriage, as it relates to your family. And then he gives five human experiences that illustrate his principle. Marriage, weeping, rejoicing, buying, using the world. Five human experiences that all of us have, unless you're not married yet, you don't have that one yet. Five human experiences to illustrate a principle because the fashion of this world is passing away. The time is short. The structures, the forms, the manner of life that you currently live is passing away. Therefore, live like this. It'll empower you to receive counsel, good, wise counsel, even when that counsel is not a mandate. And again, Paul says if you don't follow it, you go in with your eyes wide open spiritually, so to speak, you haven't sinned. So let's unpack these five experiences and note this one principle that threads through all of them. It's the principle of hope. It's hope. Hope is a confident expectation of a future good. That future good is some object, some event, something that you expect to deliver on your desire for joy, happiness, fulfillment, life. Life. Is your hope in your singleness? You're distracted. If your hope is in your singleness, you're distracted. Is your hope in your marriage? You are distracted. Is your hope in your children? You're distracted from being devoted to the Lord. So let's look at these five experiences. We'll try to touch on each one of them, make a connection, and see how hope is that the principle that Paul says we need to be hoping something beyond a passing world. And when that's happening, then the guidance will be able to objectively hear it. So let's look at these. First one. This is the way you should live in the coming distress and the shortened time. That both they that have wives be as though they have none. Now you say, gee, thanks, preacher. Sometimes he lives that way, as if he doesn't even have a wife. And now you're telling him to live that way. Of course, that could be reversed. If you have a husband, live as though you don't have a husband. Now Paul's not saying, forget Ephesians 5 and what it says about our obligation, responsibility. He's not saying, don't hug her, don't kiss her, don't love her, don't treat her as Christ treated the church and loved the church. That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? Live as if you're not married because the time is coming when you will not be married. And you will not be married forever. Forever. You will never, ever again be married. Ever. And I'm emphasizing that. Hope.
hope. See, we often live as if marriage is permanent, and therefore our expectations for fulfillment is found in the marriage and in the children. They're it. And then we get distracted from the Lord because family arises to the place of idolatry. And it's so easy because family is the savior of America, isn't it? I mean, they're destroying marriage and family. So the answer is marriage and family. Wrong. That is not the answer. The answer is a devotion to the Lord. See, sometimes we use the kingdom of God only as it serves the marriage and the children. And if it's convenient for the marriage and the children, I'm okay with it. But if it's not, I'm distracted. No, use your family and your marriage to serve the kingdom, not the other way around. Are you living as though you're married and you'll stay married? You will not be married in heaven. And so if we live that way now, what do we do with marriage and family? We put it in the right context of the Lord. Luke chapter 14 in our scripture reading this morning. One of the men who gave an excuse when a man sent out invitations to a great supper. Don't overlook the word great. Massive banquet. This man was well to do. In Matthew, he's a king. Not necessarily the same exact parable, but he had a great supper, a great banquet. It was massive, excellent, splendid. This man is well to do. He sends out invitations and one by one they make an excuse. And one of them said, I have married a wife. I cannot come. Well, the man gets word of this from the servants. He says, go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt. They did so and says, Master, there's more room. Go into the highways, the byways, and the lanes and compel them to come in to my supper. For I tell you, those that were first invited shall not taste of the supper. Now, how do you compel people to come to a banquet? The word compel can mean force, but it also can mean to attract, to compel with something glorious. What is so compelling to these people? It is the supper. It's what's on the menu. It's the main dish. Why did the man say, I'm married, I've got to go home? Because he had no interest in the supper. It wasn't compelling. But poor people, blind, maimed, halt, people that have deep needs, oh, how compelling to go to a banquet. And of course, the imagery there is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Is it no coincidence that Jesus then turns to the multitudes and says, if you don't hate your wife and your children, you cannot follow me? Wow. How do you hate your wife and your children and your own life also? By loving something more supremely than your wife. Because she will be gone. But he will never be gone. It means you love something more than your husband, namely the bread of life. He's the main attraction on the menu of the banquet. Now, what should the man have done? He says, I'm going to get my wife. We're coming back. But he didn't. If the supper serves my marriage, okay, but if not, I'm not coming. Is that the way you treat the kingdom of God? It's so easy because marriage and family are important. Churches should be family-oriented and single-oriented. But when family arises to the place of supremacy, it's like, I can't be there, I can't do that, I'm serving family. And it becomes an end in itself rather than an end to the means of glorifying Jesus with your family. So what do? You read together, you pray together, you serve together, you go to church together. That's what you do. You say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will. The context there, choose you this day what God you'll serve. As for me and my house, my marriage, we're going to serve Him together. Now, when the kids leave home, Joshua, it's out of your hands. They may never serve the Lord when they leave home, but as long as they're in my house, we will use marriage and family as a vehicle in order to glorify God, not as an end in itself, because it's passing away. Beloved, it's passing away. Your marriage is passing away. It's going to end. Now, where will your hope be when that happens? Will you be destroyed? See, if you're married as though you're married, you're going to be destroyed. You won't recover because that's the main event. And so what about singleness? Paul is saying, if you're going to receive this guidance, then your singleness can't be your hope, nor can marriage be your hope. Jesus must be your hope, and then you can struggle through the guidance as to the wisdom of the application. That would be different from all of us, right? I encourage you, take an audit of your activities in life and your schedule and what you're doing to apply this verse. If marriage and family have risen to the place of supremacy, take an audit. All of that would be answered differently by all of us. We all have different schedules, different activities. What's keeping you from reading together, praying together, attending church together, worshiping together, serving together? Is it the family and the marriage rather than using those for its God-ordained purposes to serve God? So Paul says, what I'm saying is that there's a coming calamity and this world is passing away. So if you're married, just act as if you're not. Which means you know it's going to end. Put your hope in Christ and bring the whole family along. And do as the psalmist said, teach the law that your children may hope in God. See, everything we do should be pointing all in the family toward God. Now, if you're using your singleness as an end in itself, then singleness, if you look at your schedule, it's just all about you. Like it could be all about my marriage, all about my family. I mean, it trumps everything. I won't do anything unless it's convenient for myself and my family. You can use singleness that way. You know, you've got your little schedule niched out, and if a service comes in or something, no, I'm doing this thing. So Paul uses marriage, and it works for singleness and marriage. Live as though you're not married. Number two, the second experience is weeping. And they that weep, verse 30, as though they wept not. It is Christian experience to weep deeply, deeply. Paul is saying we weep. Paul wept for lost people, Philippians chapter 2. Three, rather. He wept over his own countrymen, had continual sorrow in his heart. Holy Spirit giving witness that he was telling the truth. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He wept. Mary wept. Martha wept. Nobody was rebuked for weeping. Jesus was not wrong for weeping. He wept over the city Jerusalem because of the coming destruction and desolation that was going to take place. David said, I have been eating my tears. It's been my food, my meat, day and night. Because they continue to say, where is thy God? I'm just eating. Tears. So Paul is not condemning Christian grief and mourning, but he's going to tell us how to mourn. He says, they that weep as though you are not weeping. Now that can be kind of confusing on the surface, isn't it? How do you weep as if you're not weeping? Do you move back and forth between weeping and laughing? No. You sorrow not even as those that have no hope. See? Hope. That's the theme of all the Christian experiences. It means your weeping is not without joy. Or it's just sorrow with no value. The people that are hoping in a passing world, when they weep, they're just weeping. It's sheer weeping. They've got nothing to hope in. No future expectation. It's just a hope so. No guarantee, no promise from God, but you do. If we're going to weep deeply as Christians weep over losses and death and bad health, broken relationships, we weep, but yet Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. It's just unmitigated sorrow upon sorrow, has no value in it because there's no joy. The world is passing away. If you weep at times because you're single, what kind of weeping is it? Is it a weeping because you're not weeping? If you're sad over that, is there not joy in the outlook of the hope that is to come and who you're married to in Jesus Christ? So we're to weep as though we wept not, which means there's a spiritual joy that's in the weeping of a Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. See? He was deeply sorrowful over many things. Just read about Paul's life and see the deep sorrow. Yet he's always rejoicing. Paul was a man that wept as though he didn't weep, because this world is not the end. Listen to two examples of a husband that wept as though he didn't weep and a wife that wept as though she did weep. Job chapter 1. Job lost his marriage, or his children rather, before he died. He lost his wealth. And ultimately, chapter 2, he lost his health. At the news of losing his wealth, his servants, his cattle, and his children, Scripture says, he arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down. Now, you can rent your mantle pretty quickly, but you can't shave your head that fast. And in that condition, what kind of shaving would that be? I suspect he had blood running all down his head. I mean, I cut myself shaving, and I'm not mourning. Straight razor, I don't know, he used a knife, goes across his head. He's thinking. Those are symbols, rending the mantle, of deep mourning. Deep mourning. Nobody condemns Job for mourning. He's deeply mourning. He shaves his head, probably contemplating the whole time. What's he thinking? What kind of God is this? What's he done to me? That's not what he's thinking. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. When you weep as though you wept not, you worship. That's what you do, you worship. Single person, are you worshiping in your singleness? Married with children, are you worshiping in your marriage? Is Christ the preeminent one? Or is it the marriage or the children or the singleness or the desire to be married? Which is an okay thing. He worshiped and then he said, naked came I into this world, naked shall I return thither. Came out of my mother's womb. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. I came in naked means the Lord has given me everything I own. Everything came from Him. I shall return naked. The Lord has taken away everything from me. He gave it. He has the authority and the right to take it. And He did so. And Job worshiped. See, if we're weeping as though we're weeping, we will not worship in sorrow. We will be angry, frustrated. And we'll do what the devil wanted Job to do, curse God. See, the whole point of the message of Job is that he didn't lose hope. His hope was not in his marriage. His hope was not in his children. His hope was not in his wealth. It was in the Lord. And he proved it by worshiping what he said. And then he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The word means praise and adoration. I adore you, God. I love you, God. Yet he's weeping. That is how you weep, as though you were not weeping, because he's looking to the God of his hope. See, whether we lose our children in this life or marriage or wealth, it will be gone one day. It's passing away. Where is your hope? His wife, on the other hand, wept as someone that just wept. So when the boils came and Satan again said, if you just skin for skin, if you take his health, he'll curse you. Because he knows, he thinks man lives for health, wealth, and prosperity. So take those away and he's going to curse you. And so God allowed Satan to take it away. Incidentally, Job did not charge God foolishly or sin with his lips, because he said, God took it away, and yet we know the devil was instrumental. That wasn't wrong for him to say that, because God, the sovereign one, was authoritative in giving permission to devil to do what he did. So he discredits God, and God said, you didn't sin when you said that. Then Job's wife says, do you still retain your integrity? Bless God and die. It's not a misquote. The Hebrew word for curse is the same word for bless in chapter 1. It is never translated curse unless it is cynical and sarcastic. So the translators put curse. Are you still going to hang on to your wholehearted devotion and hope in God after this? Why don't you just bless Him and die then, cynically? Because that's where you're going. You're just going to die. You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall not we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and also evil? In other words, we receive the good gifts of God. When He takes away the good gifts, bless Him. He's to be blessed. Is your life only blessed, single person, so long as you can get married? If not, I'm not going to retain my integrity. Is your life only going to bless God, married person, if everything's going well? Job wept as a person that did not weep. He wept, but his weeping was not ultimate, because his hope in God was. And therefore, he's able, with tears and much pain and sorrow, bless God and worship God. Where Job's wife, she just wept like one that wept, because her hope was where? In her children. In the wealth. It was in the economy. It was in the government. It was in something other than God at that moment. And I'd like to think she recovered from that. But that's where her hope was. So she's just weeping as one that weeps, rather than weeping with a hope that says, I'll bless your name, adore your name, praise your name, O God. Singleness is not an end in itself, nor is marriage or family. God is the end for which you serve God in your singleness, in your marriage, in your family, in all that you do. Do not be distracted with a solicitude and an anxiety that places your hope in something other than Jesus. So the second experience is one of weeping. And then the third one is the last one we'll get to this morning, is one of rejoicing. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. There are many things for which the Christian can and does rejoice in. You can rejoice in a promotion, accomplishing a goal, good weather, a walk on the beach, sunset or sunrise, friendships. We rejoice of things that are happening in the world. But when we remember the world is passing away, we should rejoice as those that are not rejoicing. Again, how do we rejoice as if we are not rejoicing? We make sure that all of those joys we experience from God's hand are seen as a foretaste of glory divine. Even fellowship with Jesus today is a foretaste. It's not the end. It's like an appetizer. Don't make the appetizer the main dish. Now today, on restaurant menus, the appetizer is just as big as the main dish. I guess they saw people ordering that, not the main dish. So they're huge. But if you go back to the days when an appetizer was an appetizer, you know, in my family, you might get one. It's gone. Where does that leave you? Hoping in the main course. It's not over with the appetizer. Don't make the world the main dish. Your joys in the world with the gifts of God are appetizers, foretaste of glory divine. Oh, how easy we make creation, marriage, singleness, children, family, the main course. Any joys we experience in those relationships are just foretastes of something coming. Don't treat the foretaste as the main event, and how often we do. He's not saying don't really rejoice when you're rejoicing in a promotion. You can, and you should. under the reality that whatever small joy I'm experiencing, let that remind me of something greater that's coming in the future. And then when that guidance comes that works against what I would like, I'm ready to objectively hear it. Because the marriage is not the main thing. The job is not the main thing. The manner of life I'm living in the world is not the main issue. Christ is. Let Him be the one we are devoted to and attend to continuously without a kind of solicitude that is over the top, anxious, and that takes us away from hoping in God through family, through singleness, through marriage, and through the ways we live in this world. So are you taking an audit this morning of how you view marriage and family and singleness and where they are in relation to Jesus Christ? Important, but as a means to the end of Christ, not as a stopping point where all your expectations, all your joys are going to be met in this person, in these children. We often use children just to fulfill the dreams that we never got accomplished. And so we drive them, we take them, we engage them, we put them in this, we put them in that. Well, that's easy, isn't it? Are we serving the kingdom, or is the kingdom serving our small kingdom? Now, how would you know that you're rejoicing in a way that is comely, Paul says, so that they are rejoicing, yet we're not rejoicing? That'd be kind of hard to assess. You know, I need to ratchet this down a little bit. I'm a little bit too excited. I don't think that's what Paul means. He means when you go through tribulation, you glory in that also. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So with that hope, we have temporal joys. We have joys of the blessings of God. When we're hoping in the glory of God, Paul says we glory in tribulation also. That's the same word for rejoice. We exult in it. Why? We know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Isn't that the principle Paul is giving us? Hope. And hope will not disappoint you. I can disappoint you. Your husband can disappoint you. Your wife can disappoint you. Your children can disappoint you. Hope in God will never disappoint you, because the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. So one way to tell that my rejoicing is as it should be, as a foretaste, is that when tribulation comes, I've got an outlook that is hopeful and that is rejoicing and that is counting it all joy in the tribulation, because I know God is working for more hope, not in the world that's passing away. He's pulling me away from that out of love. He wants me to hope more in Him. Where is your hope this morning? See, when Paul addresses these singles and gives his guidance and says, if you marry, you haven't sinned, I'm just trying to spare you the trouble that will come in a marriage in the middle of this calamity. So what I'm trying to say is, hope in God right now. And you'll be able to make right decisions based on hoping in God. That may mean you will wait in marriage, or may mean it's a good time and wisely to move ahead. Or may mean if I don't get married, I've lost nothing. I serve God in my singleness. I serve Him in my marriage. I serve Him in family. Placing those things, as Paul said, in a comely position, suitable, appropriate, and right, so that we are devoted to the Lord without distraction. Let's pray.